You know that we love our on-demand listeners here at Lutheran Public Radio. Now, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2008.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Probably one of the most beloved sections of the Old Testament, the Psalms. And for most people, they are kind of the subjective, the personal, the devotional, the private part of the Old Testament. People try and find a way of making these Psalms their own by making them their own prayers. And that's not a bad enterprise. But is there anywhere in the Psalms to be found that kind of rich, solid doctrinal content surrounding this time of the year, the church's celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? We're going to be talking about the book of Psalms and the incarnation. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. He's associate professor of Old Testament, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Psalms. Tim, welcome back.
Hey, thanks, Todd. It's good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Most people think of the Psalms as kind of private devotional material or maybe corporate devotional material. How do we get from there to mining these Psalms for their doctrinal content, especially with regard to the incarnation of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think that the Psalms, you know, looked at from the perspective that you've kind of set it up as prayers or hymns, both private and corporate, public for the church, I think that you approach them then in much the same way that we would approach our hymns, in that, you know, when you sing and read a hymn verse, our assumptions and beliefs and convictions inform how we sing and how we pray. And so our doctrine and our theology forms the context through which we worship God, and also then is what enables us to write the kinds of hymns we do, pray the kinds of prayers we do. And it's the same thing with the ancient prayers of Israel. Israel had a whole set of beliefs and convictions about their God, about the promises that he had made to them, about how he was fulfilling those promises, about his relationship with his people. And it was within the context of those assumptions that Israel's worship leaders, King David, would produce the prayers and hymns that I'm sure Israel used both in their corporate worship and also privately in their own situations, in their own worship lives.
You point out that a lot of the rich incarnational stuff in the Psalms are found in the so-called royal psalms. What are they?
Well, I mean, a number of these royal psalms are ones that specifically talk about the Davidic king and the and assume the promises that God made to the king, the covenant that God made with the king. And so you see a number of these psalms that are alluded to or quoted directly in the New Testament in relationship to Christ. So it's a particular group of psalms that has a, I wouldn't say totally unique, because there's other psalms that mention the king that aren't categorized that way, but has a kind of strong connecting theme in talking about the king and the institution of the kingship and the kingdom that God had promised to give to David and to his seed.
So give us a good example. Where would you begin?
Good. If you want to turn to Psalm 2, this is a good one. And, you know, a number of these psalms, not all of them, are also actually assigned as readings during this part of the church year. We have a number of psalms. I was just looking through these the other day that the church has used for the Advent and Christmas season, and Psalm 2 is one of them. Psalm 2 is a very interesting psalm because notice that already at the beginning of the psalm, it's talking about the Anointed One. So already in verse 2, the Mashiach, translated as His Anointed One. And so the rest of the psalm is about that Anointed One. And the interesting thing about Psalm 2 is that in a number of places, prominently in Acts, we see the apostles making a direct connection between this psalm and Christ. So, for example, in Acts chapter 13 specifically, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ and quotes from Psalm 2 to support his contention that this was already promised in the Old Testament and what was stated in the Old Testament was going to be fulfilled in the New. And so you see Psalm 2, you know, particularly that verse 7, you know, that's that very fascinating verse, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." How the New Testament authors read that particular passage is a very interesting one. That's the one Paul quotes as a support for Christ's resurrection, as a matter of fact. So the day of his resurrection is the day that he would see is fulfilled, the day I have begotten you. In the Old Testament setting, notice that the psalm seems to be talking about the day that the king was instituted or ordained or instituted into the office of the king. See, crowned as king. And so from the way that Christians would understand the connection between the two then is to understand that the Old Testament events are also in themselves shadows, hints, predictions that were going to be fulfilled in Christ. And so the establishing of the king and when the king was anointed to take the throne on that day, that was in a sense a hint or a shadow of the victory of the Son of David, Christ, and the inauguration of his reign on earth. And so you see a connection between the two that way, and that's how the New Testament authors seem to be understanding the Psalms.
I'm intrigued by the final verses of that short psalm there, where it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Is there a parallel between serve the Lord and kiss the Son?
Yeah. I think that, I'm glad you brought that part of the psalm up because it's an interesting part and we could talk a long time about this.
I know that the translation is highly disputed.
Yes, well, part of the words kiss the Son, the word for Son is all of a sudden an Aramaic word. It's not the Hebrew word for Son, it's the Aramaic word if you go by the Masoretic text. And so all of a sudden the author of Psalm 2 switches to Aramaic. Now, I contend that the reason he's doing that is because he's speaking to rulers of the earth. See, so he speaks in a different language. So he kind of speaks their language, so to speak. What's also interesting, and I think you alluded to it already, is that there is, in these 10, in verses 10 through 12, a kind of ambiguity that happens, so that all of a sudden you don't know whether the subject of the verbs is the Anointed One or Yahweh himself. And I would suggest to you that that ambiguity is deliberate on the part of the psalmist. In other words, there's kind of a blurring of the lines, so to speak, if that's the best way to put it, between the king and Yahweh. So that, notice in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish on the way, for his anger burns but a moment." Well, whose anger are we talking about? See, the king's or Yahweh's? Serve Yahweh, kiss the Son. Are they one and the same or different? See, so already in the syntax for Christians and in the grammar of the text, there is this kind of delightful ambiguity that and suggestion that this king is more than mere human, see? And that becomes kind of clear to us in Christ who is true God and true man in one person, see? So I kind of like that. And you see the same thing, I think, in Psalm 110, you know, where David's talking, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, so there's that ambiguity. Well, who's David talking about? And Christ makes use of that. Remember when he says, well, how could David call his son Lord? So you have the same kind of switching back and forth. And it's so for Christians, we, you know, the tension that's created in those Psalms is kind of a delightful one that comes, you know, puts flesh and bones on in the incarnation of Christ.
We're talking with Dr. Tim Seleska. He is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Psalms, about the incarnation in the book of Psalms. Where are we going next? We're going to Psalm 72, and we will get to Psalm 110 that Dr. Seleska just mentioned. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Sounds like ordinary kind of, shall we say, palace talk. A prayer from one king to God about his son, his descendant, the heir of the throne. Of course, we know that the heir of the throne is not just Solomon, because at least in my Bible it says at the beginning of this psalm, of Solomon, that is, perhaps Solomon wrote it or it's written about Solomon. But there's a greater fulfillment always waiting in the wings. Whenever we enter the palace of the Old Testament king, the greater fulfillment, the one promised to David, who would build his house and establish his kingdom forever, none other than Jesus Christ. So to travel from the Old Testament Psalms, from the pen of David and other writers, forward to the fulfillment, the final fulfillment, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnate Son of God, the King not only to rule here, but to rule all places, to rule heaven and earth, is the task that we've set before ourselves with Dr. Tim Seleska. I'm Todd Wilkin. On the other side of this break, Psalm 72 and Psalm 110, looking for the incarnation in the Psalms.
Looking for Bible studies that dig deeply into Scripture? Concordia Publishing House has a great new resource titled A Longer Look at the Lessons. A Longer Look at the Lessons explores the richness of each week's sermon topic and Scripture readings. Check out A Longer Look at the Lessons at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase A Longer Look at the Lessons by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Bible study resource only costs $30 per quarter. 1-800-325-3040.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon His Word firmly and faithfully. Issues Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making an online gift today, issuesetc.org, and click Donate. You can also contribute by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Dr. Tim Seleska. the incarnation in the Psalms. Dr. Seleska, Psalm 72, if you read this, this is great. I mean, it just sounds like one king, a father, praying for his son that his kingdom would be, at least in terms of earthly boundaries and power and extent, a successful venture.
Yeah, this is a great example of the kind of thing of how the ancient writers like David, for example, how they had this whole understanding of their theology and doctrine and beliefs and how it manifests themselves in a beautiful psalm. So, for example, you have in 2 Samuel 7, God gives the promise to David that someone would sit on his throne forever and that he would not take his chesed, his mercy, his faithfulness away from David, and that his throne would last forever. Well, you get that promise. What do God's people do? They begin to reflect on it. They begin to think, what are the ramifications of this great promise? What does that mean for us? And, you know, it is out of that kind of theological reflection that the prayers and hymns of God's people, the church of all ages, starts to come forth. So you see that in our hymns. What are the ramifications of what God has done for us in Christ? And you see that stated in so many beautiful ways. Well, here you have, I think, the fruits of such theological reflection in a psalm. What does this mean for the kingdom that God had promised? And so you see the hopes and dreams for the Davidic kingdom expressed in beautiful ways in this psalm. So you see that the kingdom was going to be one of justice and righteousness. You know, in a world in which the king played favorites, in which the powerful ruled, this was a kingdom in which those who were on the margins were actually brought into the center. See, and so it's spoken of, you know, in these kind of hyperbolic terms, mountains producing righteousness and justice, and may it fall like rain. Notice the first part of the psalm, and may this kingdom be one that rules from sea to sea. See, so notice that then, I want to show you a particular verse when we get a little farther into the psalm, but notice then that in the reign of Solomon, you see a lot of these things at least partially fulfilled. And so when you read about Solomon's reign, it sounds almost like utopia. He was this wisest of kings, right, and richest of kings. And leaders from all over the place came to hear his wisdom and to help him in the building of his kingdom. And so you have this kind of marvelous picture of Solomon's reign given in the narrative of Solomon, all right? And you think, wow, this must be the fulfillment of what God had promised David. At the end of Solomon's life, though, we see that all is not well. There's this underside of on the surface things look good, and yet this wasn't what was promised. And we find out the dissatisfaction of a lot of people. Remember when Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, and there was a lot of discontent. It actually led to the division of the kingdom. And so you have this kind of now-not-yet tension throughout. And when the Davidic king was one of those who was faithful to Yahweh and in a sense, manifested the kingdom that God had promised, at least partially, you know, God would give them peace from their enemies and prosperity and righteousness and justice. To that extent, the kingdom of God became kind of visible among the people. But then when you had an unfaithful king, it's as if God's kingdom and his promises were very far away and invisible. And so you always have that now-not-yet pull throughout the history of the Davidic king, even until the exile, when it looked as if the promises were obliterated. See, Yahweh brought back a remnant, and the post-exilic prophets then talk about the hope that for that kingdom that still remained, and that we finally, as God's people, see fulfilled in Christ. And so when we read this psalm now, we see a couple of pictures. So we see it referring to the kingdom of Solomon, but behind that and greater than that, we see the picture of the kingdom that God has established in Christ. And even behind that, then, we see the final manifestation of it at the eschaton. And so, as Christians, see, we see connections between historical events, and we see history moving in a certain way that people who do not read the Psalms with Christ at the center don't see. So we have connections between events and see kind of an underlying significance in, for example, the reign of Solomon that others don't see.
Very briefly, verse 11 there, and then I'd like to move on to 110. Verse 11 says, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Now, I know that's hyperbolic language, but it is very easy to fit Jesus Christ and the kingdom that will not end into this kind of prayer from David's pen.
Exactly. See, what is spoken about in kind of figurative language for the kingdom of Solomon becomes actually kind of literal fulfillment with Christ and especially in the eschaton. So, you know, Paul says about Christ that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I also want to show you something, if you look at verse 17, that a lot of people miss. I'm always looking for these kinds of things, and I see them several times in the Old Testament, that you have the promise that God made to Abraham, and you also have the covenant that God made to David. And what, as the church conceives of it, you have that kind of narrowing of the promise God made to Abraham and his seed coming kind of to a head with the Davidic kingdom. And there are several places in the Old Testament where those two promises are brought together, and this is one of them. So notice that we've been talking in terms of the covenant that God made with David and how it was fulfilled partially or as a hint or as a shadow in Solomon. But notice what verse 17 says, may his name be eternal while the sun lasts, may his name endure. And then you have, may all nations, see, be blessed in him or bless themselves in him. Well, that's the same word that's used in the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, notice. So it's as if when you're reading this psalm, you can now begin to see in the fulfillment that God made of the promises that God made to David, behind that also the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's just a very interesting bringing together of two themes in the Bible.
Psalm 110, we have about 2.5 minutes. It's a big psalm, but most people would be familiar with it via the book of Hebrews.
Right.
Talk a bit about it with about 2.5 minutes before we close.
I mean, it's a famous one, too, the first verse, because remember, this is the one that Christ, for example, in Matthew 22, the last verse, is talking to the Pharisees and asks that question, how could David call his son Lord, see, as he does in verse 1, and he uses it to, you know, he can use it that way because there's this understanding of Psalm 110, even in Christ's time, being kind of a messianic psalm, talking about the Messiah, and so David can use that psalm in his conversations with the Pharisees. But again, notice how we can see as Christians the fulfillment ultimately in the reign of Christ. In verse 2, notice this one will hold sway over your enemies, and especially verse 4, like you were making mention, the Lord. So it talks about him both as king and priest here in Psalm 110. All right, and in verses 4 and 5 especially, the Lord has sworn will not relent. You are a priest forever. You know, after the order of Melchizedek, takes us back to that earlier story of Abraham and when, you know, the king went out and the greater blessed the lesser Melchizedek, and that becomes, you know, the priest without genealogy becomes kind of a shadow or type that the writer of Hebrews picks up as fulfilled in Christ, who is the high priest for us. And he makes use of this psalm as well in his talking about who Christ is and what he has done for God's people. And again, notice in this psalm, you have this victory over all of the enemies that Messiah is going to bring about, and which the New Testament then picks up or alludes to in many different places in talking about the reign and victory of Christ. So this is another very powerful psalm that Christians read and see in it its ultimate fulfillment in Christ.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Psalms. Thank you very much for being our guest, Tim.
You're very welcome, Todd. Happy to be here, and Merry Christmas.
Folks, it's not too late to make a year-end gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. You can donate online. Our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make checks payable to Lutheran Public Radio. That's Lutheran Public Radio. And mail them to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. The address again, LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for thinking of us in the waning days of the year. He's all over the Old Testament. These are really, in fact, the prayers of Christ through David. Think about that for a moment. Through David, the fulfillment of David's line, Jesus Christ himself prays for the fulfillment. He is praying that God's promise would be kept to David, to Abraham, all the promises of the Old Testament. In fact, Paul will tell us that whatever the promises of God have been, they are all yes in Christ. So whether you find those promises in the Psalms or any place else in the Bible, they all find their fulfillment, their yes, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what does Paul say our response is? All we can say at that point, to promise fulfilled, is Amen. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for Bible studies that dig deeply into Scripture? Concordia Publishing House has a great new resource titled A Longer Look at the Lessons. A Longer Look at the Lessons explores the richness of each week's sermon topic and scripture readings. Check out A Longer Look at the Lessons at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase A Longer Look at the Lessons by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Bible study resource only costs $30 per quarter. 1-800-325-3040.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues, Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues, Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. issuesetc.org.